Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7? I want to read one verse of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. By so much. By this infinite amount. This is not a competition going on. It's not like the New Testament's just a bit better than the Old Testament. It's not a close score. It's not 2-1. It's infinity to zero. It's not even 1 billion to 0. That doesn't come even close. It's infinity to zero. By this much, by so much, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, this word testament is the same word that is quite often translated covenant. Same Greek word, testament, covenant. I'm not sure what makes the translators translate it sometimes covenant and sometimes testament, because it is the same word, but yet there are two words in our language that have a little bit different meaning, but both of these meanings are included in the Greek word that's translated testament or covenant. A covenant has something to do with an agreement or a contract, like the marriage covenant. You know what the marriage covenant is. I agree to be Lynn's only. She agrees to be mine only. We agree to live with each other all the way to the end and to receive each other and come sickness or health, poverty, wealth, all those things. It's an agreement. Or it can be understood like a mortgage contract. This house is yours if you pay so much. It's a contract or an agreement. That's a covenant, a contract. A testament has something to do with a last will and testament. Now, both of these ideas are included in this word. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of an infinitely better testament or covenant, and by this infinite amount, Jesus was made surety of this better testament or covenant. Now, the gospel of God, the truth, is impossible to understand without some understanding of the two covenants. He says Jesus was made a surety of a better covenant. There are two covenants. Paul said in Galatians 2:24, these are the two covenants, the two contracts, the two agreements, the two last will and testaments. They're not three, they're not four, they're only two, and one is infinitely better than the other. Now, before we consider the better covenant, also known as the New Testament as opposed to the Old, or the covenant of grace as opposed to the covenant of works, I'd like us to consider this inferior covenant. He says the Jesus is the surety of a better covenant or a better testament. Well, what's he speaking of when he says he's the surety of a better testament? What testament is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the covenant of works. And let's look at the way the writer to the Hebrews had already described this covenant. Look in verse 15. He says, it's far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Now, he calls the Old Testament, God's law, he calls it a carnal commandment. That's strong language, isn't it? He's talking about God's holy law given to Moses on the mount, and yet he calls it a carnal, a fleshly commandment. Look what he says in verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling
of the commandment. Talking about God's holy law, he says it's been disannulled because of the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Now that's him speaking of God's holy law. He calls it weak and unprofitable. It has no saving power. It has no saving benefit. It is disannulled. It's no longer valid. It's void. That's what he calls God's holy law. Look in chapter 8. He says in verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with him, God found fault with him. He said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, God himself finds fault with this covenant that he gave. And this is strong language in speaking of this old covenant, isn't it? Unprofitable, disannulled, weak. Yet that is those are the words the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to the Hebrews to use regarding God's holy law. And this is not said in any disrespect for God's holy law. I love God's holy law. I love everything that comes out of his mouth. This is not spoken in disrespect toward God's holy law. This is spoken in respect of the gospel. You see, the law has no glory in comparison to the gospel. Do you believe that? You see, the law only gives half the picture. It tells us of God's requirements, but it doesn't give us any power to obey his requirements. It tells us of our need of atonement for our sin, but it doesn't provide any atonement for our sin. It tells us of our need of a priest, but it only provides priests who are corrupt and sinful, who can't really represent us before God. The law is weak and the law is unprofitable. And once again, that's not speaking in disrespect for God's holy law. That's speaking in a high estimation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this first covenant that he speaks so poorly of? It's the covenant of works. It first appeared in the Garden of Eden. There was one tree they were forbidden to eat of, and their right relationship with God was conditioned upon them not eating of that tree. He says, here's all these trees. You can freely eat of every one of them, but there's one tree that you can't eat of. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Your right relationship with me is dependent upon you not eating of that tree. And we all know the story. Eve ate the fruit. She gave to Adam, and he ate. And the scripture says they died. They did not fulfill their end of the covenant. Now, I know that Adam knowingly chose to go down with Eve, but he loved the creature rather than the Creator. And it was an act of rebellion. It was an act of wickedness when he chose to sin against God. And when he sinned, we all sinned. Listen to the scriptures from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned." Now that's what it says. It doesn't say his sin was charged to their account. Doesn't say that at all. It says when he ate of the fruit, they did too. You see, what he did as a representative. And when he ate of the fruit, I literally actually ate of the fruit. That was my sin. When he sinned, I sinned. Now, I know people think, well, how can it be fair? I wasn't even around then. I wasn't around. How can I be charged and held responsible for something that Adam did and then say it's my sin? How can that be fair? Well, okay, let's just forget about it then. Have you done on your own? Forget any connection with Adam. How have you stood on your own? The fact of the matter is, as you sin wickedly on your own, and in reality, the only hope that you and I have is that just as when Adam sinned, we disobeyed. If that can be true, it can also be true that when Christ obeyed, I obeyed. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. You see, the only hope we have is in this thing of representation. Somebody says, well, how could it be fair? You're barking up the wrong tree there. The only hope you have, the only hope I have, is that what Christ did, He did as a representative. Now, when Adam was placed in the garden, he ate of that fruit. He fell, and you and I fell in him. Now, when Paul describes the two covenants, I think it's very interesting. Of all the stories in the Old Testament, the story he picks out to illustrate the two covenants. Turn with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. He tells the story of Sarah and Isaac, Hagar and Ishmael, and Abraham. Now let's begin reading in verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, under this first covenant, this covenant of works. And like I said, it was first mentioned in the garden. There's only two covenants, not three, just two. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace, first seen in the Garden of Eden. In order to have a right relationship with God, you must obey Him perfectly. And if you don't do your part, you've had it. That's the covenant of works. Now, when Paul picks out a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament to describe what this is, he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. There wasn't anything supernatural about her birth. Now, you remember the story. God made a promise to Abraham. He said, through your seed, all the earth is going to be blessed. Now, 13 years pass, and Sarah still hadn't had a child, and she's actually gone through menopause. Now, you can't have kids when you've gone through menopause. It's impossible. And she knew that, and yet the promise hadn't been fulfilled. And she said, Abraham, here's the problem. I know God made this promise, but that promise cannot be fulfilled unless we do our part. If we don't do our part, we're never going to have a kid. Now, here's what you need to do. There's Hagar, my bondmaid or whatever she was. He said, you go into her and you conceive through her and we'll have a child through her and that child will be mine. That's how the Lord will fulfill His promise with me and you doing our part. God's promise cannot be fulfilled unless we do our part. Now let's go on reading. Verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders the bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai. This Hagar represents Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. Listen, if any part of salvation is dependent upon me or you to do our part, it's law. It's the first covenant. It's the covenant of works. And let me tell you this. The covenant of works is doomed for failure. You know why? Because it's dependent upon me. And anything that's dependent upon me is going to fail. You believe that about yourself? It's so. The only hope I have is that salvation is totally outside of me. It's about something that the Lord does. But He says, these are the two covenants, verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai, in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, He's saying, Hagar, Abraham going into Hagar, she was able to have children. She was a young woman. There was nothing supernatural about this child's birth. This is Abraham doing his part. He says, this is Mount Sinai. This is salvation by works. This is salvation contingent upon or dependent upon human obedience. Now, Sarah, You know what happened 13 years later? She's gone through menopause, and it was impossible for her to have children. And God said, the seed's going to come through Sarah. And she supernaturally had this child. And this was not through her doing her part. This was God doing everything. He said, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. This is not due to Sarah doing her part. This is due to God saying, this is the way it's going to be. Now, the covenant of grace, salvation by grace, the better testament, the better covenant, works by God doing His part. Now, a few illustrations. Here's a beautiful car. It'll get you wherever you desire to go. All you have to do is start the engine. And if you start the engine, you'll get there. That car will get you there. You've got to start the engine. You need to do your part, but that's not that much. Starting the engine. And then you steer it and you hit the brakes, you press the accelerator, you do your part, but it's getting you there. I mean, you can't give yourself the credit. It's that car that's getting you there, but you've got to do your part or it won't work. Now, what good will that do somebody who doesn't have any hands and who doesn't have any feet and who's blind? What good would a promise like that do them? Here is a beautiful piece of art. If you can just describe to me all the colors of this piece of art, then you'll get it. It's worth millions. Well, what good would that do to somebody who's blind and can't see? Play a beautiful piece of music, and you say, all you got to do is whistle this music back to me, and you're going to be awarded untold millions. Well, what good would that do to somebody who's deaf and they couldn't hear? What if I said to a dead man, if you take the first step, God will meet you with all the rest? What good would it do that man? You see, if you can't meet the conditions of that covenant, it won't do you any good at all. Now, the first covenant is without value. It's without benefit. It's not saving because you and I can't come up with the goods. What if I said to a sinful man, God will save you if you never sin again? How could he succeed at that? Why, you couldn't keep that in for 1 second. A covenant that's dependent upon human obedience in any way is doomed for failure. But thank God, there is an infinitely better testament. It's called the New Testament, or the New Covenant, or the Covenant of Grace. It's what David described in 2 Samuel 23. Would you turn with me there? I love David. He's the man after God's own heart. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the spokesman for every believer. If you want to know what's in a believer's heart, read the writings of David. You'll find that in reading a psalm, he describes you much better than you could describe yourself. I'm so thankful for the psalms. I loved reading Psalm 51 this morning. What a wonderful psalm. Now, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, the man after God's own heart. Let's look what he has to say. These are his last words. Verse 1 says, now these be the last words of David. Now look down in verse 5. He says, although my house be not so with God. And it was a mess. His house was an utter mess. His children were rebellious. His wives hated him. I mean, he had one trouble after another. He didn't have one of those warm and fuzzy homes. I mean, there was trouble. Trouble, trouble, trouble. Although my house be not so with God. And I think he's talking about this house too. This body of sin. Although my house be not so with God. And Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the house he's talking about. Although my house be not so with God, yet, in spite of that, yet, He hath made with me an everlasting
covenant. Now, this is the better covenant. This is the better testament. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now, it's everlasting because it was made before I was ever around. This is the covenant that God the Father made with the Lord Jesus Christ. Six times in John 17. You go and read that this week as the Lord opens a door for you to do that. You read John chapter 17, and six times the Lord Jesus refers to those the Father gave Him. This is a reference to that covenant. He gave Christ a people, and their salvation was given to Him. It was up to Him. It was up to His responsibility to make sure they'd be saved. Now, this is a wonderful thing to think about. When Christ agreed to take responsibility for me, everything that God requires of me, He looks to Christ for. Everything. Now, is that a better covenant or what? That's infinitely better. What do you want? Salvation dependent upon you? Or salvation dependent upon Christ? I love the way David describes this covenant. He says it's ordered in all things, and it's sure. That means it can't fail. It's incapable of failure because Christ is incapable of failure. And He says, this is all my salvation. Now, do you say that? Can you say that with David? This everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, it's all my salvation. And not only is it all my salvation, it's all my desire. I don't want to be saved any other way. I simply want to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to have any part in this thing. I want Him to do it all. This is all my desire. That's a better covenant, isn't it? You see, it saves. Now, here's the word I want us to close thinking with. And it's going to take me, I don't mean close as I'm going to be finished in 5 minutes, but this is the last thought. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, the Bible does not mean the same thing that we mean by surety. I know what we mean by surety because the first time I bought a car, I didn't have the financial oomph for him to give me a loan. I mean, I was 16 years old, and I went to the loan officer, and he wouldn't give me a loan. So I went to my good old granddad, and I said, Granddad, he told me if you get somebody to co-sign, you'll get it. My grandfather co-signed on that loan for me. It was to buy a 1967 Mustang Fastback with a 289 V8, and I was so proud of that car. And I remember my payments. They were $67 a month. And my grandfather made good. He said, if he doesn't make the payments, I'll be responsible for them. But you know what? I paid every single one of them myself. He never paid a dime. Now, in the Scriptures, the surety is not someone who stands good if I don't pay. In the Scripture, the surety is the one who does the paying. Now, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the one who bears complete and full responsibility. He doesn't say, well, I'll take care of Todd if he doesn't make it. No, He already knows about me. And He bears complete responsibility. Now, the Scripture gives us a beautiful illustration of this in Judah. Would you turn with me to Genesis 43? And let me give you some background information. Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs, and two of them came from Rachel, his favorite wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph showed flagrant favoritism toward those boys. I mean, there's no doubt about it. They were esteemed much more highly by Joseph than the rest of that bunch was. So, parents, don't do your kids that way. Can you imagine how many psychological problems all those kids had, you know? But he showed flagrant
favoritism. Remember how he made him a coat of many colors? He didn't make the rest of that bunch that. And his brothers,
because of Joseph was the darling of his father's eye, his brothers hated him. And they couldn't speak peaceably to him. And when they got the opportunity, they sold him into slavery. And you'll remember what happened. They sold him into slavery and they took it, that coat of many colors, which I guarantee you they just resented that. And they killed a kid and dipped it in blood and bring that coat and said, is this your son's coat? I mean, we found it. His dad thought he'd been eaten by an evil beast. And, oh, he was in such grief. But Joseph is sold into Egypt. And while he's there, he does very well for himself. Joseph was a remarkable man. But through a series of unfortunate events, he's accused of something wrongly that he didn't do by Potiphar's wife, and he's brought into prison. And while he's in prison, he does well. I think this is so glorious about his character. Wherever he goes, he does well. He prospers. While he's in prison, he does well. And all of a sudden, the keeper of the prison makes him the head of the prison. And all the responsibility of the prison is with him. And then he interprets, you remember the story, he interprets Pharaoh's dream, and all of a sudden he's made the highest man in Egypt. He was responsible for the grain, for collecting food, for those the years of famine that God had revealed to him through that dream of the king that was coming. And he was made the highest man in all of Egypt. 22 years had passed since he had been sold into slavery. Well, the famine hits the land, and Joseph is the one who dispenses the food. If you were going to get food, you had to come to Joseph for it. And Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt. And he sent his boys into Egypt to get him some food and bring it back. And when they come in, remember it's been 22 years. Joseph sees them. They come to him for food. And they don't recognize him. But he recognizes them. And you remember how he had those dreams that his brothers would bow down before him? There they were, bowing down before him. He remembered those dreams God gave him. But he didn't let him know who he was. The scripture says he spoke roughly to him. And he said, "Who are you? Are you spies?" And he used that to find out about their father, to see if their father was still alive. And if Benjamin, his little brother, his father's favorite, that was Rachel's boy too, if he was still alive. Remember, 10 came, and Jacob wouldn't let Benjamin go with him. He said, "No, I couldn't handle it if he died." He kept him behind. So the 10 come, and he said, "Well, I'll give you corn, but understand this, you won't get any more unless you bring Benjamin back with you." So they get all the corn and food they need. They go back and eat for a few months. They finally run out of food, and Jacob says it's time to go back. Now let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 42. This is such a touching story. Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 29. Now Jacob is telling them it's time. You know, the men are telling Jacob about what happened when they came, and they come with all this food. In verse 29, they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, "The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for the spies of the country. And we said unto him, We're true men, we're no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that you're true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, unto me. Then shall I know that you're no spies, but that you're true men. So will I deliver you unto your brother, and you shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in a sack, the money they thought they'd paid for. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And you'll take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Now Reuben speaks up. And Reuben represents human religion. If you want to know what false religion is all about, Reuben
tells us. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons. If I bring him not to thee, deliver him into my hand, and I'll bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead, and he's left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now, Reuben says, slay my two sons if I don't bring him. Is there any justice in that? Would God's justice be satisfied by that? False religion always has a false view of the justice of God. Always. It doesn't make that God to be a just God and a Savior. Reuben says, slay my two boys if I don't bring him back. Furthermore, what harsh thoughts of God? Here's what will satisfy you. If I don't bring him back, here's your two grandsons. Kill them. Would that satisfy God? Would that satisfy Jacob? Would Jacob be satisfied by that? Of course not. Religion has such harsh thoughts of God, like he'll be satisfied if we do this or do that. And I think this is another interesting thing about Reuben. Reuben doesn't say anything about take me or slay me. He says slay my two sons. He wouldn't take any responsibility in this thing. And this just pictures human religion. No sense of the justice of God. Harsh views of God. And no sense of responsibility. No taking any personal responsibility in this thing. Somebody killed my two boys, not me. That's Reuben, and I love the way Jacob said, I'm not sending him with you. As a matter of fact, if you read the prophecies regarding Reuben, what does he say about Reuben? Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. He wouldn't have anything to do with Reuben. No, that's not going to work. Okay, let's pick up reading in verse 1 of chapter 43. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass when they'd eaten up the corn which they brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. And Judah, what tribe did the Lord Jesus come from? Judah. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man, speaking of Joseph, did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we'll not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel, his father. Now here's what a surety is. Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Now that is what the Lord Jesus said as my surety. Now what does the Bible mean by this word surety? Well, there's two meanings in the Hebrew dictionary. First, the word means to braid, to intermix, to mingle. As a matter of fact, this same word is translated in the book of Ezra, mingled. To twine, to entwine, to braid, to make one. This speaks of union. I will become united to him. And the other definition is to bear full responsibility. So they go back to Egypt with Benjamin, and he gives them food.
But if you know the story, he placed that chalice in Benjamin's sack. And they go back and he sends some people to arrest them and accuse them of stealing the king's chalice. And they're brought back and, oh, they think they're in trouble. Now let's look in chapter 44, verse 14. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. They didn't yet know who he was. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that you've done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" I can see what's going on. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. We're in your hands." And he said, Joseph speaking, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found," talking about Benjamin, "he shall be my servant. And as for you, get ye up in peace unto your father." Then Judah came near unto him and said, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said unto my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he left us, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou said unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him.' And we said unto my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. And thou said unto thy servants, Except your younger brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more.' And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go again and buy us a little food.' And we said, 'We can't go down. If our younger brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us.' And thy servant, my father, said unto us, 'You know that my wife bare two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he's torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I came to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he see that the lad is not with us, that he'll die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. But thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren." And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said to God's law and justice: "Let me abide in his stead. Take me and let him go free. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come of my father?" Then Joseph, chapter 45, could not refrain himself before all them that stood by. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I'm Joseph." Can you imagine how scared they were at this time? "I'm Joseph." What? Oh, they thought they were in trouble. "I'm Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They were scared to death. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send you before me to preserve life." God did send me before you to preserve life. "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be hearing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go ye up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down, and tarry not."
Boy, there's not a more wonderful story in the Bible than that, is there? Now, when the Lord Jesus became flesh, He became braided with me. He became one with me. What I am, He became. And He bore full responsibility for me. Bless God, I am intertwined with Him so that His obedience is mine. Now, think of this back to Hebrews 7:22. By this infinite amount, so much, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. Now, here's the thought I want to leave you with. God the Father entrusted the salvation of the elect to Jesus Christ. He gave them to Him, and He trusted Him to save them. God the Father trusted the Lord Jesus Christ completely. Now here's a question I want to ask you. Do you trust Him? The Father did. The Father does. Do you trust Him to save you? Well, I do. That's the gospel. If the Father trusts it, I sure do trust it. May God enable each one of us to trust our surety completely. Let's pray.